Amen, amen. Would you take your Bibles, please? Find the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. And I want to speak today about Stephen's steadfastness, but I'm going to have to set it up. It'll take me a few minutes. The Acts of the Apostles, it's the account of how the apostles continued the work that the Lord established. And so it is really the history of the church in its infancy. And in chapter 6, there were some growing pains. Look, please, at chapter 6, verse 1. Are you there? The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 1, it says, when the number of disciples was multiplied, you better believe multiplication. In chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. In chapter 4, 5,000 were saved. After that, the Holy Spirit no longer records numbers, but merely says multitudes and multitudes. Now, growth is a wonderful thing, but it also brings some challenges. And here, there was a need that these 12 apostles, who were leaders at that time, that they were in need of help, and so they established, we believe, this is the time when the office of a deacon was established. He said, "We want you to choose 7 men." Now look at verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Now watch this. Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." They prayed over them, they laid their hands on them. That's a ceremonial ordination. This is the office of a deacon. They were to serve the people of the church, the multitude of disciples. But I want you to notice 7 men are named in verse 5, but yet one of them has some special explanation. I'm of the opinion they were all used greatly of the Lord. I know that Philip was, because there's a great deal written about him. But then Stephen, the saying pleased the whole multitude, verse 5, and they chose Stephen. Now notice what it said about this man, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So Stephen is a faithful man. Now, watch, please, the result of this in verse 7. "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So the result was the ministry continued to grow. Verse 8, "and Stephen." Now, the remainder of the chapter, we're going to read about Stephen. And then in chapter 7, we're going to read about Stephen. Don't be concerned. I'm not going to read all the verses. Verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Now notice, they're disputing with Stephen. But in verse 10, they're not able to get any traction at all. Verse 10, "they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit." The wisdom is the knowledge he had and the application of it. The spirit is his demeanor, the way he presented himself. And they were not able to resist it. Listen, what he was giving them was absolute truth. And listen, it is irrefutable. So when the left, when the opposition cannot really get any traction, been any disputing, dialogue, or debate, they resort to name-calling and such as that. And that's what you find right here. Look at it, verse 10, verse 11. "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses,'" not true, "'and against God,' it's not true, "'and they stirred up the people.'" You know, have you noticed in America a lot of people being stirred up? My, what a thing. "'And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place,'" not true, "'and the law,' untrue. 'For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" Now watch verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as had been the face of an angel. I want you to notice the word steadfastly. Steadfastly. I remind you of my theme for this year, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, be ye steadfast. Steadfast, it means fixed. It means determined. It means consistent. And listen, in the Christian life, it is important to be consistent. It is a challenge. To understand the principle is not very difficult at all. But to practice it, there are so many things that we encounter that we may not expect. There are so many things that would distract us. And we are, dear friends, to be steadfast. That is, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And you've got something settled. You believe something from the Bible. You're grounded in the Scriptures. You're studying the Scriptures. And you have certain Bible convictions. Listen, you're to have the right spirit, and Stephen did. But you are to be firm in what you believe, and you are to be steadfast. Be ye steadfast. Now, in verse 15, it's the opposition that is steadfast. Would you look at that? And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him. They are looking steadfastly on Stephen. They're opposed to him. And in chapter 7, they finally stone him to death. But I ask you now to look at chapter 7, verse 55. Chapter 7, verse 55. In chapter 7, Stephen delivers a powerful sermon. It is appropriate for the time. He presents Jesus from the Old Testament, and he's preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. So he just really gives them the truth, and he does it so very well. But verse 55 says this, but he, this is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, what I want you to notice is a comparison. When you look at chapter 6, verse 55, you find somebody looking steadfastly, intently, consistently. You find somebody looking steadfastly. And then in chapter 7, verse 55, again, you find somebody looking steadfastly. And it's interesting. This book is inspired by God, it's given by inspiration, it's preserved by God, and it is the greatest piece of English literature that has ever been written, and you know I believe that. But it is so important. When you find a repetition of phrases or words, there's a reason for it. It's important. And here you find two different things. Looking steadfastly, that's the opposition. They're looking on Stephen, and they're looking on him with contempt. And then Stephen, he's looking steadfastly into heaven. He's looking steadfastly to the Lord. He's faithful in that. Get it? Looking steadfastly. But two opposite things. You'll find so many similar things that yet identify two different opposite positions. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they were assembled together and they were filled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now get it? Filled with. You find that in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine a church where all the believers were very spiritual. How God would bless that. Now, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 4:31. But then you'll find Acts 5:17, you'll find we're filled with indignation. Notice the phrase we're filled, or the words we're filled. In Acts 4:31, the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5:17, the opposition, the Sadducees, they are filled with indignation. Now, get a hold of that. Church, if you are a people spiritual, the world will have indignation towards you. But notice, two different things, same basic terminology. Now, I'll give you another one. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and Paul demonstrated the signs of an apostle, and he performed signs and wonders and miracles, and he preached, and a church was established there in Ephesus. Later, he writes a letter, and it's the epistle to the Ephesians. But while he was there, he cast demons out of a man. And then you read in Acts 19, verse 16, it says, in Acts chapter 19, there are these men. They are said to be Jews. They're said to be exorcists. They're said to be vagabonds. And they saw what Paul did, and they wanted that power. Now, notice, they're very inconsistent. My statement today, my theme today is be ye steadfast. They're very inconsistent. Number one, they're Jews. They have a Jewish heritage. But secondly, they are exorcists. They dabble in the occult. That doesn't go together. Moreover, they're vagabonds. They're over here. They're over there. They're not fixed. They're not steadfast. And the Bible says that they spoke to this man and they tried to eliminate an evil spirit. And in Acts 19, verse 16, the evil spirit prevailed against them. Now that word prevailed. Then you read a few more verses. You read Acts 19, verse 20. It says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You read that an evil spirit prevailed. You'll read that the word of God prevailed. Two different things. Now, my point is this. As you read your Bibles, note repetition of words and phrases and statements. It's important. It is important. And before I leave this, may I say, the modern scholars are so focused on their linguistic skills that they overlook the literary importance of such things and they destroy most of the cross-references. But in this passage, here's what I want you to get this morning. There is the opposition in chapter 6, verse 15, and they look steadfastly upon Stephen. But meanwhile, Stephen preaches his sermon, and then Stephen looks steadfastly into heaven. They are looking steadfastly on him. They are examining him. They're trying to do anything they can to discredit him and ultimately to destroy him. But he is looking toward heaven steadfastly. Be ye steadfast. Let's consider that this morning. But first, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that once again we're assembled in this place. We have assembled here for so many years, literally hundreds of services. And I thank you that once again we have the opportunity. My Father, help us never take the fellowship of the brethren for granted. And help us to never take the benefits of worship for granted. And help us to never take your word for granted. And help us, my Father, to be a people steadfast. I ask in my Savior's name, amen and amen. I want you to consider this morning Stephen's steadfastness. But first, consider this. Number one, there is consistent opposition. Again, chapter 6, verse 15, it says, and all they and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him. By the way, I also, I noticed the way the Bible uses certain words. Now listen, when you read the four Gospels and you read the Acts of the Apostles, every time council comes up, it's negative. C-O-U-N-C-I-L, not C-O-U-N-S-E-L. C-O-U-N-C-I-L, a body. Every time it comes up, it's negative. Every single time. Every time the word council is used in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Gospels, it's a body of religious men who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ every single time. Now, given that little tidbit, that'll help you with some things. It'll help you to really understand the true motives of a group called the National Council of Churches. Or the World Council of Churches. It'll help you understand something like the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Trent. That's just in passing. You can do with that what you will. But I want you to notice they are looking steadfastly upon him. Verse 15, it says, looking steadfastly on him. They're looking on him steadfastly. Now in context, it's at that time when he is disputing with them, or may I say they're disputing with him, and he is defending the faith, and they can't overcome his logic. What he gives them is irrefutable, and they can't do anything with it, so they begin to promote lies about him, and then they're looking on him intently, steadfastly. They're looking on him steadfastly. But I believe they were watching him the whole time. You know why? He was a problem for them. He was trouble for them. And they're looking on him steadfastly. Now listen to this. Consistent opposition. If you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you endeavor to be steadfast, there will be, may I say, steadfast opposition. There will be those that watch you. There will be those that note your life. There will be those that identify you. There will be those that want to find some inconsistency in your professing and in your practice. And all of us have some inconsistencies. We try to overcome that and put that aside. But nonetheless, there will be those that oppose you, and they will never, ever quit. Consistent, steadfast, consistent opposition. It has been said, stand for something or fall for anything. And I believe that's where most Americans are today. I say that with sorrow in my heart. Stand for something or fall for anything. It seems to me that great numbers of Americans are falling for a lot of foolishness. consistent opposition. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And brother, he never quits. He never gives up. He is steadfast in his wickedness. I remind you of 2 Peter 3:17. You're warned there. Peter says, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. You see, there's this consistent opposition. And if you are to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be opposition. There will be adversity. Church, if we endeavor to take the gospel to this community and through missionaries to the world, there will be tremendous opposition. Why? That's a threat to the God of this world. That's a threat to all that he stands for and all that he influences. And you put yourself on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? That's what Moses said. You trust him as your Savior. You claim him as your Savior. And you endeavor to follow him. He said, take up your cross and follow me. You do that and you place yourself against the powers of darkness because they know you. You're a trouble to them. You're a trouble to them. I remind you of Job. In Job chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord said this. He said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan doesn't really answer the question. He says, doth Job fear God for naught? You know what that means? He had considered Job. He knew who Job was. Job was a marked man. Job had a target right on his chest because he was an upright man. An upright man. And Satan says, doth Job fear God for naught? But then on the other side, I remind you, I mentioned this just minutes ago, these exorcists in Acts 19. Listen to this. In Acts 19:13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, now listen to this, this will never ever work. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Oh, we don't know him. We don't preach him, but Paul preaches him. They were not steadfast. They were Jewish exorcists. Well, those things don't go together. I mean, those who are faithful to the Old Testament ordinances, they don't embrace the occult. Moreover, again, they were vagabonds. They moved about. They were not steadfast. So when they attempted to cast the evil spirit out, listen to this. Acts 19:15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the evil spirit said, I don't even know who you are. You know why? Jewish exorcists, vagabonds. They're no threat to the powers of darkness. They don't care. Look, you can be a nominal Christian. You can have your religion. And you will not be a threat to this old world. The God of this world or all that he leads and influences. You won't be a threat. You're not marked. But if you stand for the Lord Jesus, if you endeavor the simple act of handing people gospel tracts, if you're involved in the ministries of the local church and you're endeavoring to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're endeavoring to disciple people in the principles of the Word of God that they might be well grounded and protected from all the error of this old world, you're a marked individual. The devil knows who you are. You see, you're a trouble. You're a threat. Now listen, don't let me cause concern for you. Because John said this, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice number one, consistent opposition. The other side, brother, they are steadfast. The demons of hell, they're steadfast. The God of this world is steadfast. The leftists in our society today, they are steadfast. They're not opposed to walking right down the center of the aisle of a church and cursing in a church building and threatening the church people. I trust they never try that here. Number two, consistent obedience. And I want you to notice that in spite of this consistent opposition, the answer is consistent obedience. And Stephen was obedient. Again, verse 10, look at this. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. This has an answer to everything in life. And if you're a good student of the scriptures, you've got the answers. And if you are an individual who studies the Bible and you have an understanding of basic sound doctrine, you can defend the faith, and what you believe is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. It really is. It is. Sometimes believers say, well, you know, I'm fearful that I run into something that I'm not prepared. Well, join the club. I do that regularly. But you just take what you know and go with it and run with it. And be ye steadfast. Now, he was steadfast. Look at verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15, are you there? It says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, what was his response? Saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, angels are not men, and men are not angels. A lot of people have a lot of confusion about that. Men are created in the image of God, and the Lord Jesus died to redeem men. Angels are created beings that serve God. Most are faithful, some are not. But the idea here is, he's like an angel. He's like a faithful angel. He has the faith of an angel, face of an angel. You know what that means? His countenance, even in the face of this consistent opposition and all these false accusations, his face was that of peace and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's easier to preach than it is to practice. Because sometimes we get into disputing with some of the cults and some of the unbelievers and some of the skeptics and some of the deniers and some of those folks, and it gets passionate. Be firm in your convictions. Be ye steadfast, but let your countenance be that which honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So, consistently obedient. Stephen was obedient, and he preached so well. Chapter 7, verse 1, look at it. Let me give you just an overview of his sermon, because his sermon is quite a study in itself. There'd be multiple lessons could be taught from this sermon, but watch this. Then, now they had brought him before the council again, and they saw his face that it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory hath appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt. Now I want you to notice, he's going to give them Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And so he's going to preach, and he does preach, and he did preach to Jews in Jerusalem. His message is good for anybody, and it's a good study for you and me, but it was appropriate for them at the time in every way. So if you're going to preach to these Jews in Jerusalem, you'd start with Abraham, verse 2. And then you'd go, let's see, verse 8, you'd go to Isaac. Verse 8, you'd go to Jacob, and then the patriarchs, the 12 patriots, the 12 patriarchs. And then in verse 13, you read about Joseph. In verse 20, you read about Moses, and there are many verses about Moses. Moses is such a significant figure. And then you come right on down to verse 45, you read about David. Verse 47, you read about Solomon. And what he does, he presents to them the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. I'd also ask you to notice verse 45. Are you there? Chapter 7, verse 45. Watch this. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Well, Jesus there is Joshua. And many of the modern Bibles eliminate Jesus from this verse and insert the name Joshua. Well, here's the thing. The Old Testament is Hebrew. The New Testament is Greek. Both translated into Egypt, into English, not Egypt, translated into English. And Joseph, Jacob, Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus, the same name. And it means this, Jehovah saves. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. So here you read this, and the correct translation is Jesus. And that causes you to study. And you say, well, why does it say Jesus when it was Joshua that led them into the possession of the Gentiles? And you study it, and you find, well, Jesus is the Old Testament equivalent to Joshua. And therefore, you make this connection, Joshua is in some ways an illustration of the Lord Jesus. And as Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, listen to me, church, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will lead his church into the promised land. But this is an excellent sermon. However, the response was not good. Look at verse 51. Here is Stephen's conclusion. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. That's a strong invitation, isn't it? Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That means they were convicted. They were cut to the heart. They knew that what he said was true. He made his case so well, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. But conviction can have two results. Here it's the wrong result. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, as Peter there preached to them about the Lord Jesus, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. And they made the right response. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the right response. They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? But look at this one. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Conviction, heartfelt conviction, it will motivate an individual to repentance or to resistance. It will motivate an individual to receive the message and to get his heart right, and that's the right response. Or it'll motivate him to dig his heels in, though he has no logic to support his resistance. He will dig his heels in and he'll be all the more adamant about his rejection of the truth. And if you have made any effort at all in evangelism and soul winning, you've seen both results. That's what you have. So let's read the rest of it. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They stoned him to death. They stoned him to death. Now listen, number one, consistent opposition. The opposition is steadfast. The answer, consistent obedience. Let you, believer, let us be steadfast. Consistent obedience. Now this is really consistent obedience. That's directed at believers. If you're here this morning, you say, I'm not sure about eternity. I don't know for sure that Jesus is my Savior. If I were to say, look, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? You might say, well, I don't know. You might say, I hope so. Maybe so. No, New Testament salvation is an assurance. It's a no so. So you've got to get that settled. But having that settled, now you're here for a purpose and you are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is imperative, do your very best to be steadfast. Be consistent. Now listen, consistent opposition, consistent obedience, but now, as I bring this to a conclusion, Stephen's consistent observance, and again, that's verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, look up steadfastly into heaven. Now, that's a unique experience. You can see there that he saw, literally saw into heaven, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he looked up into heaven, and in context, he looked up into heaven as he was about to depart this old world. But I want to say to you, I believe he looked up into heaven throughout his entire adult Christian life. From the time of his conversion, he was a man that is described as a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's described as a man who was full of faith and wisdom. And he was a man who had looked up to heaven. He was looking up to heaven. Now get a hold of this. The opposition will examine you. The opposition will try to find some inconsistency in what you believe, in what you say. The opposition will endeavor to trip you up, and the opposition is consistent. The answer, be consistently obedient. Be ye steadfast, but with a consistent observance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your focus on the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Luke 9:23, the Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Consistent observance, that is consistently looking unto Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 15, the council looking on Stephen steadfastly, they despised him. They looked on him with contention. But in 7:55, Stephen looked on the Lord Jesus. He looked steadfastly into heaven. He was heavenly minded. And I want to encourage you, dear Christian friend, be ye steadfast. This world needs to see something that's real, and they're going to see it in your life if they see it at all. They need to see someone who believes, who is steadfast. Now, you know, Stephen's sermon is a major division in the Acts of the Apostles. I hope you understand that. It is a major division in the Acts of the Apostles. Because in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the preaching was to Jews in Jerusalem. And great results were accomplished, because in chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. In chapter 4, 5,000 were saved. And then multitudes and multitudes. So the church in Jerusalem grew incredibly, remarkably. But yet, in Jerusalem, the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and scribes, collectively they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they rejected the preaching of the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. This first seven chapters, it is sometimes referred to by theologians and teachers as the renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel. And right here they rejected it once again. So it initiates a transition. Consider this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before our Lord ascended to heaven, he said to his apostles, he said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He said, look, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to be witnesses unto me. And here's the pattern. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. But for the first seven chapters, they'd not even gone into Judea. They'd stayed right there in Jerusalem. And in so many ways they were blessed, but they had not advanced the Great Commission. Now look, you look at chapter 7, verse 60, and it says, he fell asleep. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I want you to notice, they didn't go to Judea and Samaria until they were greatly persecuted. You know, the old folks used to say, you can do it the easy way or the hard way. His consistent observance. So this is a major division in the Acts of the Apostles. Now here's some Bible. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, all the preaching is Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, they began to go to Judea and Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, there's a great revival in Samaria. Samaria was made up of a people of a mixed lineage, and within their lineage, they had a Gentile heritage. So Gentiles started getting saved. You see, there's a transition from the Jew to the Gentile, Acts chapter 8. A revival in Samaria. And then in the latter part of Acts chapter 8, Philip is led. He's one of the seven. Philip is led to a man referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Gentile. He gets saved and he's baptized. And you learn there about New Testament believers' water baptism. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus gets saved. You say, well, he's a Jew. Right. But he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Chapter 9. Chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. Cornelius is a centurion of the Italian band. He's a Gentile. Moreover, Peter received a revelation from heaven that Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. They're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Gentiles. They have Gentile converts, and they were first called Christians in Antioch of Syria. And so there is a transition from the Jew to the Gentile, from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Peter to Paul. And that transition really becomes very clear at the end of chapter 7 with Stephen's stoning. So consistent observance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, think about this for just a moment. Stephen disputed with them and they couldn't overcome. They couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spake. And then he gives them this marvelous message and their hearts were convicted, but they stoned him to death. He didn't have one single convert. And you say, what's the use? Modern Christianity says if it doesn't work, don't do it. What's the use? Well, it's a major division in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's a witness against those that rejected the truth. And sometimes, unfortunately, I say unfortunate because we have a burden for lost people. Unfortunately, the Lord will use you in that way. Sometimes your evangelistic endeavor, sometimes your witnessing doesn't yield any tangible fruit immediately, and it's somewhat discouraging. And people say, well, I tried that, I don't do that anymore. Well, wait a minute, you better evaluate that. If it's what you're supposed to do, then be faithful. I remind you of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah, he prophesied during a time when Jerusalem was about to be chastened by God and literally destroyed. And the people of Jerusalem, they were to go into captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah preached, and Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah never had a single convert. Not one. Not one. You say, what good was his ministry? It was a witness against them, and it's a record for us to this very day. But wait a minute, wait a minute. You read 52 chapters of Jeremiah, he doesn't have a single convert, but then read the book of Daniel. And you'll read something remarkable in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, the Bible records that Daniel, in captivity, about 50 years later, he's reading the writings of Jeremiah, and it occurred to him, all this happened because of our disobedience, and he begins to confess sin. Hey, Jeremiah had a convert. It's just a little while later. You see? Have some patience, brethren. Now, wait a minute. What about Stephen? I want you to notice something I read, and we're gonna bring this down to a conclusion. Look at chapter 7, verse 58. It says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul consenting unto his death. So Saul of Tarsus was there, and you know he became Paul the Apostle. But Saul of Tarsus was there. Now, to sling stones, really, to do it well, you've got to take off your outer garment. So they put their coats there, and Saul, I'll take care of your garments for you. I know whose is whose. I'll take care of it. And he washed their garments. He was consenting unto the death. But let's go back in our minds. Saul was educated by Gamaliel. Saul knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, inside and out. Saul was brilliant. Saul was highly educated. He was really intelligent. And he knew all those things. So get a hold of this. He must have known that everything Stephen said was right on. On the outside, he was consenting unto his death. But I believe something was going on the inside. And then when he meets the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9, he is immediately converted. And you say, well, Stephen didn't have any converts. God used him as a witness against them. However, his testimony did influence a man. And that man was used of the Lord to write most of the New Testament, to plant churches throughout Asia Minor, all the way into Europe. He was used greatly of the Lord. And get a hold of this. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. What would the Lord ask of you today? I got to tell you this. The opposition is steadfast. But let us be steadfast. Let us be obedient. And let us steadfastly look unto heaven, that is, look unto our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What would the Lord ask of you today? What commitment, Christian, did you make years ago and recently you've compromised because well, it just was convenient, or maybe there was some distraction. Who knows? Maybe the flesh was just weak. I don't know. Maybe so many Christians are going in a different direction. You say, well, that must be the case now. I'm going to tell you something. If it was right 20 years ago, it's right today. If it was right 2,000 years ago, it's right today. Be ye steadfast. What did the Lord ask you to do today? But let me back up. 1 Corinthians 15:58, it really is written to believers. It was written historically to the Christians in Corinth, but in the broader sense, it's written to believers today. So you can't really apply it unless you have an assurance of eternity. Do you have that? Do you have that? Know this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Know this. God is gracious and He is merciful, but He is also holy and He is just. And His just nature will not permit Him to overlook sin. The penalty must be paid and the wages of sin is death. But dear friends, the Lord Jesus came. 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh. And according to Hebrews 4:15, He is yet without sin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He didn't inherit the sin nature that you and I have inherited from our ancestors before us, all the way back to our father Adam, and He lived a sinless life. And they came and arrested Him, but He went willingly. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And on Calvary's cross, He paid a penalty, a sin debt that you and I could never pay. And Jesus paid it all. And He is able to save to the uttermost. And He's not willing that any should perish. So He paid for your sin. He paid the penalty on Calvary's cross. And He offers you, Romans 6:23, the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. John said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. New Testament salvation is a no-so. It's an assurance. You say, you think pretty highly of yourself. No, I think that I'm chief of sinners. Paul claimed that, but I'll claim that myself. I know that the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And if your confidence is in Him, you can have a complete assurance. Is that your testimony today? There's no genuine Christianity without conversion. Has there been a time in your life when you understood your need of the Savior? You understood His finished work on Calvary's cross. You understood His death, burial, and resurrection. You believed on Him. You called upon Him. You trusted Him as Savior. You made that one time, from the heart, life-changing decision. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Is that your testimony? If you're uncertain about that, may I say sincerely, every believer in this room understands where you are right now. If you're uncertain about eternity, please come forward during the invitation. Take my hand. I'll not embarrass you in any way. But I want you to understand the truth, and I believe I can help you to understand it. Then it's your decision. No one can make it for you. What would the Lord ask of you today? Now, I believe that Christians are to be steadfast. Well, that requires ministry and service. And my conviction, not everyone agrees, but my conviction is service, ministry should come through the local church. And there's so much to be done. Indeed, the fields are white for the harvest and the laborers are few. What would God ask of you today? Be ye steadfast. Dear Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the richness of the Bible. I thank You, Father, for all that we find and all that we read, and what a blessing it is to study the Scriptures, to learn from them, to apply what we learn, most of all to know the truth concerning our Savior, to know the truth concerning eternity and an assurance of salvation. Father, I ask You to speak to our hearts today. And if there's an individual that hears my voice that does not have a Bible assurance of eternity, that individual might come to obedience to the gospel. That is to believe on and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that one would get this settled. But for believers in this room today and any that hear my voice by other means, help us, my Father, in these perilous times to be steadfast. Steadfastly looking unto our Savior. I ask You to bless this time of prayer and this time of invitation. And this I ask in my Savior's name. Amen and amen. Take your songbook, please. 500.